The love of money is the worst form of idolatry. Do you realize that Jesus said more about money than he said about heaven or hell? According to one author, the Bible has 500 verses on prayer and more than 2,000 verses on money. Richard Halverson, the longtime chaplain of the United States Senate, said that Jesus talked about money so much because, quote, money is an exact index to a man's true character, unquote. Money and how we deal with money is an index of our hearts. It's a display of our inner person and our values. Jesus told us in Matthew 6:21 that our hearts follow where we put our money. So where we put our money is where our hearts go. The love of money drives us to worship the golden calf of materialism. And that is immoral. Micah. We come to chapter 6 this morning. Micah raises a question that we all have to ask ourselves. Are we guilty of financial immorality? During Hurricane Harvey, one convenience store in Houston, Texas, charged $20 for a gallon of gas and $99 for a case of water. There were over 500 other complaints of price gouging in the aftermath of the hurricane, according to the Attorney General's office. Price gouging. That's financial immorality. We come to Micah chapter 6, and in Micah chapter 6, we have a court case. This is a legal proceeding in Micah 6. God is taking the nation of Israel to court, heaven's court, over financial immorality. Micah is the prosecuting attorney in this court case, presenting God's case against the leaders of Israel before the grand jury of heaven. And he lays out his case in four stages. Stage number one, God's plea, remember my grace, verses 1 through 5, Micah 6. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case. Before the mountains, let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. Micah calls the mountains of Israel to be the witnesses in this grand jury indictment of Israel. God wants to know, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? How have I bored you? Answer me. What do you have against me? God says to his people. How did I become such a drag on you? You see, Israel had turned away from God. God had become an embarrassment to his people. They wanted to pursue their own desires without God. So what does Micah do? He lays out all that God has done for them in their history. God ransomed them from slavery. God raised up great leaders like Moses and Aaron and Miriam to lead them out of the bondage of Egypt. God led them to freedom. He established them as a free nation. Then God protected them from the false prophet Balaam and the Moabite king Balak. Balak wanted the prophet to curse Israel. Balaam was an Israelite who was ready to commit treason for money. He would betray his own people for a paycheck. But God stopped his mouth. God protected his people. God then brought them into the promised land. Between Shittim and Gilgal is the Jordan River. This was the entry point into the land of Israel. So he's taking them back to the time when God brought them into the promised land. God made them a great nation. God's grace made them great. Incidentally, God's grace is all that makes any nation great. God wants them to remember all the wonderful things he's done. But I can hear some people saying to Micah the preacher, "Oh man, that is so ancient history. Why are you telling us all this stuff from long ago and far away? Who cares about all that history? We only care about what we can enjoy right now. Let's talk about today. Stop talking about the past." Well, here's the problem with that kind of thinking. When you forget what God has done for you in the past, you become ungrateful for what he is doing for you in the present. Ingratitude is a form of idolatry. Why? Because we don't give God credit for what he's done for us. We take the credit for ourselves and we hoard what we have. God's grace has made this country great. God has blessed us with so much here in America. How can we be so ungrateful with all he has given to us? We go to Panama, I leave for Panama in another month, and we work with a pastor there, Pastor Luis. I love what Pastor Luis often says to us when we get together. He knows very little English, but he knows one line in English that he likes to say: "God is good all the time." That's his greeting. God is good all the time. You know, compared to us, they have so little by way of this earth's riches. But they are so grateful for God's goodness. And we have so much, but we give so little thanks to God. True gratitude isn't just words, it shows in how we live. True gratitude is generous to others with what God gives to us. When we go to Panama, they share abundantly of what they have with us. They love to share with us. True gratitude shares generously. Because everything we have by God's grace. His gifts to us. Ann Keegan's article, Blue Christmas, was a collection of Christmas stories told about police officers in Chicago. And one was the story of George White. George lived in a rented room at the YMCA. He had one set of clothes, shoes were wrapped with rubber bands to keep the soles from flopping, and a threadbare black overcoat. He spent his mornings napping in an old metal chair by the heater in the back of the 18th District. Two officers, Katowski and Mitch, took an interest in the old man, occasionally slipping a few bucks. They found out that Billy the Greek over at the G&W Grill gave him a hot breakfast every single morning, free, no charge. The two policemen and their families decided to take George home as their guest for Christmas dinner. They gave him presents, all wrapped nicely for him. And he carefully unwrapped each present, thanking them. As they drove back to the Y, to his room, George asked, "Are these presents really mine to keep?" And they said, yeah, really, they really are yours. They're for you. Keep them, enjoy them." He said, "Then we must stop at the G&W before I go home." Okay. So they drove him to the restaurant. Meanwhile, he wrapped up all the presents again. And when he got to the restaurant, Billy the Greek was there, as he always was. And he went in and he said, "You've been good to me, Billy. Now I can be good to you. Merry Christmas." And he gave him all his gifts. Every one of them he gave away. Generosity flows from a grateful heart. God expects us to live generous lives out of gratitude for his goodness. So stage one in God's indictment of his people is that they don't thank him. They are ungrateful. Remember God's grace, he says. Stage two is God's call. Worship compels mercy. Worship compels mercy. Verses 6 through 8. "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearly calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." All right, what will make God happy? What will make God happy? In verses 6 and 7, Micah's reflecting on what the king and the other leaders are saying to him. They're basically saying to Micah, the preacher, "Okay, Micah, we got it. We hear you. It's important that we go to church. It's important that we worship in the temple. So we will come and worship the Lord with our burnt offerings. We will bow down before God in the temple. We'll go to church." But you notice that the offerings are all in the plural. Calves, rams, it's all plural nouns. The king is saying, "All right, we want to make God happy, so we'll give him lots of sacrifices. We will give him lots of offerings. If that will make God happy, great. We'll give extravagantly to God." Micah responds, "Do you really think that God wants 10,000 rivers of oil from you? What does he care about that?" By the way, the word for rivers here is a word that describes the little ravines in the land of Israel. If you go there, you'll see these going down the sides of the mountains. They're called wadis. And in the dry season, there's hardly anything in them. But in the wet season, they become raging torrents going down the hillside. So he's basically saying to them, "What do you think, God wants 10,000 gallons of raging torrents of oil? You think that'll make God happy?" But here's the classic response then of wealthy people. "Okay, I'll be glad to pay off God with lots of money." That's what they're saying. "I will give acres of diamonds. I will give rivers of gold to God. That should please him, right? That should make God happy. Someone might even promise that they will sacrifice their firstborn if it'll make God happy." Now, Micah may be using hyperbole, deliberate exaggeration here, to make a point, but King Ahaz did sacrifice his firstborn son in 2 Kings, and Micah's ministry began under the reign of King Ahaz. So this isn't totally crazy. The point is, throw everything at God to make him happy. People think, this is just human nature, people think that they can give lots of money to the church and it will atone for their sins. It's a pretty common viewpoint. Many think they can buy off God. They say, look, I'm a good guy. Look what I give to charity. Look what I give to nonprofits. Nobody gives more than me. Look at all the money I give. And God says, so what? I don't care a bit about all the money you give. Real worship isn't about money at all. They're only trying to buy off God, like they buy off everyone else with their money. God says, I don't care about it. You can't buy off God by building cathedrals while abusing children. You read the news, you see the news, right? God doesn't care anything about those cathedrals if you're treating children that way. God isn't impressed with our money. What does God want? What does he want? Verse 8. He has told you already, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly before your God. That's what God wants. Here's the key verse for the whole book of Micah. What does God want from us? God wants us to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly in submission to him. These are the things God cares about. These are the values of God's kingdom. God wants us to live out his values in this rotten world. God wants us to care about the needs of those who are exploited in this world and oppressed. We must pursue social justice. We will fight against ISIS. We will fight against MS-13 because they are evil, and we should. But we have to care about the victims of such evil in this world. Nicaragua and El Salvador have been called the murder capitals of the world. We should care about the victims of those countries because God cares. We must also fight against our own corporate world and businesses and our own government when it exploits people and oppresses people. For we are to do justice. And we must treat people with kindness and respect. Mercy should be our DNA in life. Should be our first response. Worship. Truly worshiping God compels us to act kindly toward other people. We aren't worshiping God if we're treating them badly. We know we're going to answer to God one day for how we treat others, and that's why we must walk humbly or carefully before our God, for he will hold us accountable. No bragging. No boasting about how great we are. Arrogance denies God's values. Selfish living that exploits other people to enrich ourselves is counter to everything God teaches us in his word. Everything God cares about. We can't just buy off God with our money and live the way we want in our businesses. True worship of God, true worship, compels us to act mercifully toward other people. This is true for our nation, folks. If our national leaders are driven by pride and selfishness, then we are in trouble as a nation. This is true for us as individuals, however. It's easy to point the finger at others, but it boils down to us. Our leadership is a reflection of who we are. How we treat other people who are different from us is a sign of our heart attitude toward God. How we treat people who don't have what we have is a sign of our heart attitude toward God. So I'm deeply saddened oftentimes by the attitudes I see among Americans toward immigrants, for example. Often the attacks on immigrants stem from a selfish heart that wants to hoard everything for ourselves instead of a grateful heart that says we have this because of God's grace. One high-powered New York attorney went viral recently on Facebook, but all the wrong reasons for why he went viral. Handheld cell phone video of Aaron Schlossberg, that's him, spread like wildfire, there we go, after an encounter he had with a cashier at a Fresh Kitchen eatery in Manhattan. He was angry at the cashier for speaking to co-workers in Spanish. In the video, Schlossberg can be seen loudly and angrily swearing, using vulgar language to several employees who appear to be of Hispanic descent. He said, "I'm more educated than all of you. I'm more important than all of you." And he demanded that they speak English, not Spanish. He accused them of being undocumented workers receiving public assistance, which he resented contributing to, he said, as a taxpayer. Toward the video's end, he threatens them with deportation, he threatens to call Immigration and Customs Enforcement to get them out of the country. Sad. Here's the irony of it all. Because people began to research who this guy was, his legal firm, the place where he works, advertises that they are in business to help people who speak Spanish. His paycheck comes from a company that helps people who speak Spanish. But he tells people they can't speak Spanish. This is the self-delusion of the sinful human heart. We think we're better than others, and we don't even realize how self-contradictory our own actions are. That leads us to the next stage in God's court case against the nation. God's charge. Money corrupts us. Money corrupts us. Verse 9. The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time. Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with treasures of wickedness and short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So Micah now lays out the specific charges God has against his people, the leaders of his nation. These are the religious, government, and business leaders in the city of Jerusalem. The wealthy and the elite in the nation use their money and they use their power to get what they want from others. Verse 10, we see that leaders cheat people. They used a short measure. What a measure, an ephah, was a basket, and they would put a false bottom in it so that while it looked full, it was really half empty. So they would cheat people. Or they would manipulate the scales, because in a scale system, you'd put your money, the buyer would put his money here, and the other side would have weights on it, and they would mismark the weights so that they could get more money out of people, cheat them. Verse 12 tells us that the upper class were full of violence. They were bullies who used their power to build their empires. They would destroy anyone who got in their way. Lies were the language of the people, Micah says. Facts are no longer facts, Micah says. Yeah, you know, I hear people today saying something very similar in our culture. Facts are in the eyes of the beholder. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. You know what the end result of that is? There is no truth. Just whatever you want to believe. And when a nation loses its grip on truth, a nation is headed for God's judgment. The nation of Israel no longer cared about what was true anymore. They only cared about what would make them money, what would help them get ahead in life. And they would destroy, the leaders would destroy anyone who got in their way. These were the charges that God leveled against his people, the nation of Israel. Micah, as the prosecuting attorney, was laying out these charges. But you know what? Micah was not alone. Other prophets were as well. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, said these things. How the faithful city, he's talking about Jerusalem, how the faithful city has become a harlot, a prostitute, immoral. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions, friends of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Money corrupts people. They no longer care about the orphan and the widow. The leaders have friends, but the friends are thieves, stealing from everyone. Bribes are a way of life. Pay me off so you can get, and then I'll do what you want. Micah described the leaders of Israel in similar terms as he preached there in Jerusalem. Greed drove their decisions. Colossians 3:5, Paul says, greed is idolatry. Greed was the worst sin of Israel, I think. And I think Micah was saying that. And greed may well be the worst sin of America. We are a materialistic country. Paul also said, the love of money is the root of all evil. All evil. Now, understand this, money is not evil. There's nothing evil about money, and God does not begrudge people the enjoyment of what he gives them. What he says is the love of money leads to all kinds of evil. The love of money corrupts us. Our government is greedy. The national debt has ballooned to over $21 trillion. We are stealing from future generations to have what we want now. That's greed. And we're all part of it. We see greed in the business world too. The CEO of the pharmaceutical giant Mylan was called before Congress in 2016 to explain why an EpiPen's price had soared from $103.50 in 2009 to more than $608.61 in 2016. And she said it's not their fault. Companies all along the way in the chain between the pharmaceutical company, the researchers, and the consumer all take their cut. They all want their profit. So by the time it gets to the consumer, they can't even afford the EpiPen anymore. How about insulin? Insulin has jumped from $300 for a 90-day supply in 2017 to more than $900 in 2018, 1 year. People, and this is literally true, people are literally dying because they can't afford their insulin. Stealing. Corporate America. All right, it's easy to point the finger at corporate America. Or the government. How about us? Because it's not just the rich that steal. Regular citizens steal too. Consider what happened one spring evening at midnight in 1987 here in America. 7 million children suddenly disappeared. 7 million children disappeared. What? There's a mass kidnapping or something? Nope. The IRS, it was April 15th, the IRS changed their rules. Some of you remember when they changed these rules. I do. They changed their rule. Instead of just listing the name of each dependent child, tax filers were now required to provide a social security number for each dependent child. Suddenly, 7 million children vanished because the year before they had existed on everybody's 1040s. Vanished. It represented about 1 in 10 of all dependent children in America at the time. That's a lot of cheating going on. Greed. It's just for money. See, God's charge is that the love of money, the desire for money, corrupts us all if we're not careful to follow God's moral laws, to live out His values. So that leads us to the fourth stage of this trial. In verses 13 to 16, it's God's sentence as the judge. God's sentence, life becomes empty. Verses 13 to 16. So, God says, so also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be full, satisfied. Your vileness, your garbage will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil, and the grapes, but you will not drink wine. The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed by you, in other words, and in their devices you walk. Therefore, I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. Now, Omri and Ahab's regimes were two of the most corrupt regimes in Israel's history. Ahab ruled during a time when the wealthy and powerful simply crushed anybody who was in their way. Anybody who stood against them, they just destroyed them. Took whatever they wanted. You remember the story of Ahab, very famous in Israel's history, and the little vineyard owner, the farmer named Naboth, and how he wanted Naboth's vineyard, so he just took it and destroyed Naboth and his family. He took what he wanted and destroyed them. And Micah says the government that is in Jerusalem right now, that he is preaching to, is simply continuing the legacy of these corrupt kings. So what will God do? How does God judge corruption in a nation? Well, God gives them over to destruction, verse 16. That's what he said. Okay, I'm going to give you up for destruction. What does Paul say in Romans 1? How does God judge? He gives them over to their own desires, and they destroy themselves. That's God's judgment. God balances the scales of justice. God's most common method for judging corruption is to give people over to the natural consequences of their choices, to give a country what they want, and they end up destroying themselves. And that's God's judgment. They'll spend money, Micah says. You will have lots of money, so you'll spend it on medicine, but it won't cure you. That's what he's saying. They will eat, he says. They just never will feel full. They'll never be satisfied. The Hebrew text for verse 14 is really hard to translate because the word that's used there, translated vileness or garbage, is not used anywhere else. So we're trying to reconstruct what he's saying. But basically, I think what he's saying is you have all of these wonderful treasures of yours that you were trying to protect, but they're in reality just garbage in God's eyes. You have all these treasures you're protecting, and I'm telling you, the sword will take them all away. You can't protect them. They will work hard, he says, to sow their crops. They won't reap the fruits of their labors. They will harvest the olive oil and grapes, but they're not going to party. They never will enjoy the fruits of those harvests. They will have much, but everything they have will leave them empty, futile, doesn't satisfy. That's what happens anytime somebody pursues the wealth of this world. In the end, it leaves nobody satisfied. Micah says they'll become a joke among the people. They will be disgraced and dishonored. You know, God's justice is not always flashy. It's not some lightning bolt that comes down and just whacks people. God, instead, his justice often just simply turns the tables on people, lets them reap the consequences of their behavior. God says if you use your power to crush others, guess what? One day, you will find yourself crushed by others. The tables get turned. If you use your money to live a grand lifestyle at the expense of others, you will one day see your money used by others to celebrate your fall. That's how God works in this world. If you're proud of your status, you will one day be publicly humiliated. God is a master at reversing fortunes in this world. Reversing the fortunes of the high and mighty. Partners in crime often end up destroying each other. Natural consequence. God's judicial sentence is always perfectly appropriate to the sin. It may take time, might not happen overnight, but God reverses the fortunes of those who do wrong by letting them destroy themselves with the wrong they do. Financial immorality leads to emptiness. An empty life is the sentence of God for a selfish life. All right, if God's sentence for a life of self-indulgence is emptiness, how can we live full lives? I don't want to live an empty life, do you? How do we live full lives? Full of deep contentment. Well, guess what? Micah told us in verse 8. Is this getting old? This is the theme of the whole book. Micah told us how to live a full and satisfying life in verse 8. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly. That's how you live a full life. Do you want to live an abundant life? Don't live it trying to grab all you can get of what's going to go up in smoke anyway one day. Don't live it pursuing the treasures of this life, which will rust and decay, leaving you empty in the end. Put your money, your time, your energy, your resources in things that last eternally. Sounds all very Jesus talk, doesn't it? I mean, he said all these things. That means giving your life, living your life for God and for other people. And that's the way to live an abundant life. That's the way to live a fulfilling life, a satisfying life. I don't want to be guilty of financial immorality, do you? Two police officers approached a black teen in Barnesville, Georgia, on the campus of Gordon State College. The story's not going to go where you might think in that news flash. Officers Dickie Carricker and Maria Gebeline were responding to a concern about a tent that had been pitched on the campus of Gordon State College. And they found Fred Barley in the tent. After talking with him, the officers discovered he was dedicated to getting an education and finding a job. He's a homeless teen. He rode his younger brother's bicycle over 6 hours to campus to register for his second semester of classes. He paid his bill, and then he didn't have any more money. So he pitched a tent on the college campus. When he isn't in his tent, he can be found riding around on his bike trying to find a job in the community. Well, the story continued. They were inspired by this young man's determination. He wanted to be a medical doctor. And so they gave him some money out of their wallets that they had with them. And they took him to the Sun Inn Motel, where they each paid for a night's stay. Members of the community soon heard about it, and they began to giving him gifts, cards, clothes, and food. He was given a job at a local pizzeria so he could work and make an income. And through a GoFundMe page started by a resident of Barnesville, they have raised over $184,000 to pay for Barley's education. His dream of attending medical school. Expensive. $184,000 so far. As Officer Carricker said, "It's just beautiful how our community has come together to help someone in need. Barnesville is the epitome of a small town with a big heart." Now, isn't that a whole lot better story than most of the stuff we hear about today? Our country would be a whole lot better off if we heard more stories like that one than the nastiness that takes place in our world today. So, as Christians, we're followers of the Lord. Let's go out and make a difference this week. Now, you don't have everything. You can't meet everybody's need. I can't meet everybody's need. But we can make a difference one life at a time, in our families, in our neighborhoods, as we do justice, as we love mercy, and as we live humbly with our God. And that's the way to avoid financial immorality. Father, it's easy, Lord, to talk about some of these things, perhaps, but we know it is sometimes hard to live them. Help us to live out your values in this world, to care about social justice, to love mercy, and to walk carefully with you every day of our lives. Help us to live out your kingdom values as we look forward to the day when you return, Lord Jesus, and establish your kingdom on this earth, a kingdom of perfect justice, righteousness, truth. Help us to live this week that way. In your name, amen.